So this is my last time with you for at least a while. Thank you. I'll give you guys your money later. So we have six sermons left in the Gospel of Mark, and I was kind of decide, you know, I've got to pick one, which one do I do? Then I thought maybe I can just, for the sake of leaving them open, preach a sermon on the resurrection that I did a number of years ago. I had been invited by a Filipino church on Easter Sunday. Nobody gives up Easter Sunday, so this one pastor said, well, I knew it was the one week that nobody would invite you to preach. So I said, how much time do you want me to go? He goes, oh, at least an hour. At least an hour? Oh, yeah. Well, these people are from the Philippines. They want long preaching. I was like, oh, boy. I acted out Monty Python skits. I sang songs. I did dramatizations. And an hour and a half later, I finish what I think is the most majestic sermon I have ever preached in my life. And I greet my family like, well, what do you think? And my daughter goes, I had to go to the bathroom before you started. Okay. So given that the last time I preached it took an hour and a half, I thought, well, maybe not today. But so I will do the last sermon, though I'm going to jump to the end. It's a little bit of a bumpy passage, and you'll see that when we read it. And I'm not going to get into why it's bumpy. That's for another day, another conversation. But I do want to get into the central theme and really kind of use it as a diving board to just dive into the subject of the resurrection, which is often misunderstood by Western Christians. So the sermon is called Transformed by the Resurrection. Let's go ahead and get in. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. He has been arrested. He has been tried. They couldn't even convict him in a false... They paid people to lie about him in court, and they still couldn't convict him. And he was literally in his trial thinking, if I leave this in their hands, they will never get me on the cross. I'm going to have to give them something really good. And he makes a full confession of his deity right there in his trial. That got him on the cross. That nobody could bear. And so they crucify him. And he is dead. And Peter has betrayed him, denying three times that he even knows him. Judas turned him over to them for 30 pieces of silver. And some may speculate that his intention was that he was growing so frustrated with Jesus' lack of interest in being a royal, conquering, Roman-destroying Messiah, that he was going to put him in a position where he was forced to defend himself by rising up or to be killed. And when he allowed himself to be killed, it overwhelmed him. He didn't see this as the outcome. All the disciples, when Jesus is arrested, have fled. They are terrified. Their lives are on the line. Several times in the Gospel of Mark, he has told them that he is going to die and that he is going to be raised again. That this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. The path of suffering is the road that he's on, and he will take it. And they still do not understand. He calls them continually through the book hard-hearted. That essentially means brick for brains. That's a very Hebraic way of calling you a moron, a thick head, a dummkopf. All right. And so here they are. He is dead. Mary and the others have come to anoint his body. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen, when the sun had risen. And when they were saying to one another, And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and even though it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, I've actually been in these tombs. Some of them are bigger than others. The one I went to was pretty tall. They basically would take a cave, and they would chisel a hole through the top of the cave until they hit daylight, so that it would have lots of oxygen exchange. And then they would put bodies in there, and they would carve little holes in the walls. And inside the holes in these walls, they would put these boxes, bone boxes. And they would have somewhere in the cave a layout place, a slab. And when you died, they would literally lay you out and put a rock to protect you from being disturbed in your death. And over a period of a year, because of the open channel through the top of the thing, you would rot to bones. And then they would come in a year later when you were bones, and it would gather up your bones and put them in the bone box. And so they have this old saying, you know, when I am gathered to my fathers. So that is both a figure of speech for death and a literal statement of how they did their burials. Your bones go into the bone box with the bones of your family, where it continues to turn to dust. I was in Israel. I've been in the tombs. I've opened up one of these bone boxes when I didn't know what it was. And because it was not in the tomb, the bone box. And I picked up the lid, and I'm looking at it. This is intriguing. I'm sticking my head inside. And the guy goes, you probably don't want to put your head in there. And I'm like, hey, why? He's like, is that, and he gives the fancy name for it. Is that ossillary? Yeah, it's an ossillary. And I went, huh? He said, we put dead bodies in there. Oh, okay. Yeah, all right. Keep my head. So at this point, he's died. They didn't give him the full burial they wanted to, and they're coming to anoint his body to do it right because they buried him hurriedly because the festivals were coming, the holiday, the holy days. And the man, young man is in there, and he says to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here in this place, behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were terrified. Now, apparently, Mary Magdalene changes her mind. Now, after he had risen, early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. This is the status of these disciples. If we remember the story of the road to Emmaus, we've got these two men who they have just taken off. They are not even hanging around. And they bump into Jesus and don't recognize him. We're going to read that a little bit of that story in a second. And they're going on about their broken hearts. They had sacrificed everything. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. They were convinced that this was the guy. He was the one. They were going to reign with him. He was going to rule the world. Israel was finally going to take its place in the world. The Romans were finally going to get theirs. And everybody that had ever thought a dirty thing about the Jews were going to have to bend their knees and confess with their tongue the superiority of these people. And now it was done. It was over. Kaput. All of their hopes, all of their dreams shattered. Their whole lives transformed into ruin in an instant. And so here are these men hiding, afraid, weeping, mourning. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. Sorry, I'm having a really tough time with my papers today. All right. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. Now, reclining at the table does not mean, like for us, it would be, you know, we use the word reclining. It's like relaxing, having a good time. This is just the way you sat at a table because they were really low to the ground. This is not them having a grand old time. They're still a shattered, weeping, broken, disappointed, probably angry, frustrated, you name an emotion that makes you sick to your stomach, and they are swimming in it. They were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So we want to track this concept of belief and unbelief and fear and sorrow and weeping and thick-headedness and refusing to accept. He's been telling them all the time that this was going to happen. They couldn't understand it when he said it, and they can't understand it when it starts. And it is only now, in this moment, when he comes into their midst and rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them. And he confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So here is what we have in the sermon. The fixation on the concept of the fear and the refusal to believe. They don't believe. Sorry. Wrong button. They're all wrong buttons. All right, there we go. So they don't believe, and they don't believe, and he condemns them for their hardness of heart and their refusal to believe. And then he ascends into heaven and gone. Now, this is a very brief picture of this sermon. But I want to focus on the concept of the transformation that takes place. The disciples are not con men who sat around plotting in the face of their dashed hopes how they might hang on to the hope of power. You got people, they plot, they want power, they plot for power, they lie to get power, they will do anything for power. Now, I don't really comprehend this concept. I'm not a power-hungry person. I don't want to run your life. I have no interest in it. But there's always a certain percentage of people in this world, they live and breathe to make other people dance. You know, you've seen it in the Westerns, when they pull their guns and they go, "Dance for me, partner." You know, except it happens on the grand scale. They look at 350 million people, and they can think of nothing better to do with their lives than to make them all little marionettes that they can make dance around. They love power. They crave power. They crave reputation and acknowledgement. They live for other people to see them and celebrate them, and they will do anything and say anything to have that power. And these disciples are not those. These disciples who 1 minute thought that Jesus might be a path to power for them. But when he is lost and when their hope is lost, they are not plotting how to keep it alive. They are hiding. They are terrified. They are shattered because they truly believed. This was not just about them. This was about Jesus, and now he was gone. And they are broken. And they don't even know what to do. And how do you go from being shattered, destroyed, unable to lift your head up, hiding like a coward, looking through the windows, convinced that every minute the authorities are coming for you next, taking the high road and disappearing out of town for some of them? Peter also living with the fact that he betrayed the person who was dearer to him than anyone else in the world. And he actually denied 3 times that he even knew him. Embarrassed and ashamed. I had a friend do this to me once. And I remember the time he came back to me, 2 years after he had completely and utterly betrayed me in a panic. And the shame that he walked through just to come back into my life to apologize. I've gotten phone calls from people that have betrayed me decades later. And the shame that they confessed to me on the phone. Embarrassment. I look back at what I did in those days, and I'm embarrassed. So here's Peter. He's living in this shame and this embarrassment. And they are suddenly, instantaneously transformed into something else. So I was doing a conference once, and at the end we had a question and answer period, and the young lady said, "What do you think is the most certain miracle in the Bible?" Now, I've told this story to you before, because we've already preached on one of them. I said, well, there's two. The most biologically certain miracle in the Bible is the healing of the blind man, in which Jesus has to pray for him twice. Because there's no way that a person at that time period would know what happens to a blind person who gets their sight. There's no possible conceivable way for them to know what the brain will do when it suddenly in midlife gets sight unless they had actually witnessed it. They had to have seen it. This miracle had to have taken place, or the testimony about the man's brain and its incapacity to make sense of what he's seeing could not conceivably have been discussed. So I said, biologically, it is the double prayer for the blind man that is the most verifiable miracle in the Bible. But from all psychological and historical perceptions, there is no miracle in the Bible that is more certain than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because these men went from being cowards, broken, shattered, ignorant men by Jewish standards. Ignorant, untrained, blue-collar, cowards, to becoming the most transformative force in human history. Instantaneously, they went from being kittens to being lions. They went from hiding from the authorities to standing right in front of them, practically challenging them to kill them. Shall we obey God, or shall we obey you? And when they're beaten, they go away laughing, glad that they were given the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. What is the power that changed them? What is the power that made them into world shapers? Ignorance into transforming power. Why? It has to do with the resurrection and what the resurrection is. So there's five things I want to say about the resurrection. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique. If we look through the scriptures, we recognize that this is not the first person to be dead and come back, right? So let's see. Let's recount. Who's dead and came back? We have Elijah raises the widow's son. Elisha raises a woman's son, and she later becomes a widow, but at the time she's not a widow. Elisha does. Elisha sees a man raised from the dead because they put him in a tomb, right? And he's been left to, like, rot his bones. But nobody ever came back to put his bones in the bone box. So he's still in the tomb, just laying there, his bones. And this friend has died. And these men take their friend. And they're going to give him a burial. So they open up this tomb. And they're going to put him in the tomb. And then some soldiers come. And they're panicked. So they just pitch their friend into the tomb and run away. But as soon as their friend hits the bones of Elisha, he is raised from the dead. Elisha gets his double resurrection. You can track this out. Elisha does like two of every kind of miracle that Elijah does. Part of the prayer of the double blessing. So who else raises from the dead? Jesus raises the 12-year-old girl from the dead. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? And then, let's see, one more. Who's the other one that Jesus raised from the dead? The widow at Nain. He walks, matter of fact, guess where Elijah and Elisha, guess where they do their miracles? In Shunem. Guess what's next to Shunem? Nain. In fact, the gates of Nain are not the gates of Nain. They are the gates of Shunem. Shunem. The city of Shunem. That's where the miracle of the resurrected son was performed. So Jesus leaves his hometown, walks 25 miles, and arrives in the city of Nain, outside of the gates of Shunem, where a funeral procession is coming out. If he had arrived there 10 minutes earlier or 10 minutes later, he would have missed the whole thing. But he walks in at exactly the right moment. He sees a woman grieving the death of her only and last son, and with it all the hopes for her meaningful survival in the world. He stops the funeral procession. You're not allowed to touch the dead when you're on your way to Jerusalem to participate in the holy events. But he does not contact corruption from touching this dead body. Instead, he touches the dead body and imparts life. And he raises them and he gives them to his mother. And they're actually quoting the stories of Elijah and Elisha throughout this event. And the town, the people are amazed at what happens. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. Paul raises the kid from the dead who falls out the window. There are also extra-biblical stories of Paul raising a woman by the... I think he raises another woman to the dead in extra-biblical stories. But so this is not the first person to be resuscitated from the dead. But all of these people died, rose up, and then died again. That is not, in truth, resurrection. That is resuscitation. Jesus is unique in his resurrection, because the second thing his resurrection is, it is a glorification. Because the resurrection from the dead, the true resurrection, is when we, as individuals with the mortal flesh, take on immortality. Paul describes it as the planting of a seed. You take a seed and it dies and it comes and it becomes the plant. What do we become? We are sown a physical body. We are raised a spiritual body. So Jesus can walk through walls. He can appear and disappear. He still can eat and drink. You can touch him. He's real. He's there. He's not a ghost. He is a resurrected person. He lives fully in the physical realm. He lives fully in the spiritual realm. This is something unlike they have ever experienced. He still bears the marks of his crucifixion. Now, one person, the people have actually debated this. Why, if he's in a resurrected body that is incorruptible, he can never die again, he can fully dwell in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of God, why does he still have the marks of his crucifixion? Because I'm a little concerned. Because I've always been under the impression that when I'm resurrected, I'll get my hair back. You know, I'll be a little trimmer. Calories won't count. Right? It's all the great things we're hoping for in eternity. But here is Jesus. And they have said that we will be healed, immortal, from every weakness. And the only marks that we will bear are those that bring glory to God. But he is a glorified individual. And as so, he is proof of everything that God has ever promised them. Death is the ultimate end for us, right? We talk about what's on the other side. We speak about beyond the grave. And we speak about believing. So I believe in eternity. I believe that I'm not going to die when I die. I believe, what is it, that great quote by D.L. Moody, if I can get it right, someday you'll hear the news, Moody is dead. But don't you believe it, I'll be more alive than I have ever been. How'd I do? All right. That's a belief. I have not seen it. I've been told about it. I have been told about it in sacred scripture, which I trust and I believe. And belief is something that you haven't seen. There's a difference between knowing and believing. There are things that I know, and there are things that I believe. And now, you know, when we teach with young children, we have this whole thing where we call, fact and opinion. You know, you give them little tests. What's the difference between fact and opinion? And there's fact types of statements, and there's opinion type of statements. Well, there's this whole other level called belief type of statements. They are fact statements that cannot be proven. but that you still hold a very firm conviction about. Right? So you believe, but they did not have to believe anymore. Because these men saw the resurrected Christ. He had gone into the realm of the dead. He had come back from the realm of the dead. And he came back a transformed spiritual man, fully dwelling in the realm of the spirit and the realm of the physical. And they saw it. They touched the one who had conquered death. It's Jesus coming back saying, I've been there, I've done that, I've conquered, there's nothing to be afraid of. What kind of power would you have if you 100% with every fiber of your being knew that death was not the end for you? I mean, you knew it. You knew it like you know you've got a hand. You knew it like you know that your feet are touching the ground. You knew that every single promise that God had ever made to you, every word that he had ever spoken in his word, was 100% true. Not belief, knowledge, absolute, complete conviction in knowledge. I know it. I don't believe that I will have life after death. I know that I will have life after death. I don't believe that eternity is waiting for me. I know that eternity is waiting for me because I have seen eternity. I have touched eternity. I have lived with eternity. I know it. Let me tell you what happens to you. There is nothing that this world can offer you that is any longer a temptation. All the living for today that we tend to do because we are physical creatures bound to our passions, bound to our self-interest, is shattered. There is nothing that this world can entice us with because we have seen eternity. And we know the cost of forsaking eternity for the present. We know it. And it has lost its hold on us. The Apostle Paul that says that those who have died have ceased from sin. Well, you know, if you are, you leave behind the stuff that's not important. A little bit of an illustration. I'm driving. I tell my daughter that I'm going to take her and her friends to something that they're going to go to, but I am trying to make it to an event. And it's important to me, this event that I want to go to, but I only have so much time before I can't do it anymore. And as my daughter and her friend dilly-dally and mess around and cost me more and more time and more and more time and more and more time, and it begins to look like I might not make it, my tempers begin to rise. I begin to get angrier and angrier at their disrespectful behavior of specifically not keeping the timetable that I've given them, and that they're going to cost me my capacity to show up for this event. And I'm getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and suddenly it's done. I'm not going to make it. They have messed up my time so badly that I cannot show up. And a funny thing happened. Rather than getting angrier at them, I just went, oh, well, that's done. And I apologized to them. I'm so sorry that I was being so short with you. I'm so sorry I was being so angry. It was my anxiety over my desire to get this thing that I thought I was going to get, that they were keeping me from having this thing that I thought was so meaningful. And suddenly, when I knew that I could not have it, it suddenly lost all meaning and value to me in a moment. When we are clinging to this world for all that we have, because it's all that we have. It's all that our eyes can see. It's all that our hands can touch. It holds an interest for us. It holds attachments for us. It holds hopes for us. But when these men saw the resurrected Christ, then all of what was in their life in the present came into true perspective. And they realized that it meant nothing. This is nothing. That is everything. And they don't just believe it. They see it. They taste it. It's theirs. What can they fear? Are they afraid of lions? No. Are they afraid of torture? Well, that ain't going to be fun. But no. Because they know. They know. Eternity is waiting. That every promise of God is true. That every hope of every prophet is as certain as the hands in front of them. And they are transformed into transforming power. Because they have seen it. They have tasted it. I'm going to leave the ordeal section here. Jesus' resurrection is unique. He is the only resurrected form. He's the only person that's ever taken on eternity in the flesh. He is glorified in his body. He is a proof of everything that God has ever promised them in his word. And he is the first fruits. That means that Jesus is standing before them not just as proof that eternity exists, but he is what they will be. He is them in the future. They will be resurrected too. They will take part of that life. They will be glorified. They will be like him. And they will be with him for eternity. He is their future. And so they lose all fear. They lose all temptation. This world has no interest except that God has given them a job to do. And if they have to die doing it, then they will die doing it. And they will go from being cowards to standing in front of authorities with swords and going, bring it on. They will go to crucify Peter. And Peter will say, no, 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 no. I am unworthy to be crucified in the same way that my Lord was. It is not right that I should die as he died. Flip that baby upside down. You didn't know that? Andrew's going to say the same thing. He's going to say, no, turn it on its side. And they crucify him in an inverted X. James, Jesus' brother, is going to be grabbed by a crowd and thrown off the Temple Mount. I've been up there. It's really far down. Andrew is going to be chased by a mob into a church and be speared in the back while he's praying. Every one of them is going to die a martyr's death, except for John, who's going to be put on an island, a prison island by himself, where God is going to continue to speak to him and give him revelations of eternity, revelations of the future of the church. And every one of these men, willingly, without fear, embraced the charge that God had given to them, embraced the commission that Jesus had given to them with a full heart, a willing spirit, unfettered by any hindrance of temptation or fear. They became lions for God because the resurrection of Jesus Christ had transformed them. The degree to which Jesus' resurrection breaks upon our hearts is the degree to which we too are empowered over temptation, empowered to suffer in the here and now for the certainty of the there and then. For us, the resurrection is a faith statement. We haven't seen it. We've been told about it. Those who have seen it have given testimony to us. We read their testimony and we believe it or we don't believe it, but we have not seen it. It's not something that we have experienced. It's something that we believe. And the degree to which your heart is able to grab a hold of it, to that same degree, you will be like those disciples, those great apostles. Think about it. 12 men spent 3 years with Jesus and began a movement that turned the entire world upside down. The whole world. By 313, the gospel had reached to the emperor, who began to preach Christianity to the whole world, to everything that was under his power. Paganism was driven from the world stage as the worldview, as the way of looking at it. From 12 men to billions of committed Christians, of billions of people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they saw resurrection. They partook of it. And what we need is we need God to reveal the truth of the resurrection to our hearts. We have to grab a hold of it with our inner being. We need to see Him in His holiness, to see Him in His glorification, to encounter Him in the reality of His resurrection in our hearts. And to the degree that it impresses itself upon us, to the degree that we are able to grab hold of it, it will transform us into world-changing, world-shaping people who are willing to embrace any pain, suffer any torture, any death, to break off the chains of any temptation in order to be fully His and to do His work in the world. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not just a miracle. It is the miracle of all miracles because it is your future. It is what we are destined to be forever. It's a validation of all the promises of God. So, as we close off this Mark section, I would have loved to have done the other five sermons. Drat COVID. But if we're going to end, and there's no better place to end here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we simply have a religion that tells us to live straight lives, be good people. That's it. Apostle Paul says, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are to all men to be pitied. Now, I kind of want to argue with Paul. I'm like, no, the Christian life is a good life. I think the Christian life is a good path. It's a good way of living. I think it makes people happier. It leads to more longevity. And I can talk about all the benefits of Christianity for a person in this world. And there are many. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul was living in a world where his Christianity was going to make them chop off his head. And he knew it. Why would we suffer and die and live in miserable, rejected, hated lives? If you want to experience a little bit of that, go on social media and type in some general thing, I love Jesus Christ, and then just wait for it. Just, you know, or you could just make any opinion, like I think the sky is blue, you'll probably get the same thing. But to go out and make a bold profession for Jesus Christ on social media, call all of your friends on social media to repent of their sin, to believe in God and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will get, in a digital format, all of the things that the Apostle Paul experienced every day of his existence. The hatred of a world that fears the light. The hatred of the world that loves itself and despises anybody who calls them away from a life of selfishness. So while I can say that Christianity is the good life, and I do believe it, apart from the resurrection, it is a nowhere life. It has no ultimate meaning. It has no ultimate purpose. It is only in the resurrection. It is only in the hope of eternity. It is only in the belief that we will go on after death, that we find the real true meaning and value of Christianity. No resurrection, no meaningful Christianity. And so let us pray that the Lord will reveal to our hearts, and we should seek it. We should each in our own hearts begin to pray every day. If you're in church and you don't understand, maybe you grew up in church, and you don't understand the faith of the people that are around you, you're tempted toward all these little weird things in life, and you just, because you know what? How many people grow up in church and just walk away, never come back? A lot of them. A lot of them go out and live their certain lives for a certain time, and then when their life gets really difficult, and they begin to pay the price for that kind of life, they come crawling back. If you don't know about the faith of the people that are around you, begin to pray. Father, reveal yourself to me. Reveal your Son to me. I want to see you in your glory. I want to see Christ in his resurrection power. Holy Father, reveal to every heart here today, you in your holiness. Reveal your Son in his resurrection. May the power of eternity break upon our hearts and transform us from selfish seekers, from cowards, from people that are permanently stuck in patterns of selfish misery, broken relationships. Turn us into lions for you. Turn us into fearless champions for your gospel. Let us see you in your holiness and see your Son in his resurrection and transform us like you transformed your apostles. May we change the world like they changed the world. In your holy name we pray. Amen.